ورفع أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد, we now come to the next section of the Aqidah. This section deals with faith in Qadr. Faith in Qadr. We all know that, now we know the rule, the guiding rule concerning faith in Allah's attributes, and we know the guiding rule concerning faith in the last day. The guiding rule concerning faith in the last day is to believe in whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has informed as to what will occur after our death, or what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has referred to what will occur after our death. And now we come to the sixth pillar of faith, the faith of Qadr. So the same sect, Al-Firqatul Najiyah, Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, has faith in that which Allah has decreed the good and evil consequences thereof. Now here I want to come to a point about how do we translate the word Qadr. Sometimes the word Qadr, depending upon the context in which it's used in the Quran and Sunnah, means Allah's decree. Allah's decree. It's His act of decreeing. And sometimes the word Qadr means that which has been decreed by Allah. That which He has created. That which has been decreed by Him. So when we say Qadr is good and it's evil, we don't mean Allah's decree. Because Allah's decree can have no evil in it. Pay attention to this. This is a very tricky point. When you look at the Quran and the Sunnah, you find the word Qadr. Sometimes it means Allah's decree. His knowledge, His writing in the book, preserved tablets, His willing and His creation. And sometimes it means that which has been decreed by Allah, that which has been created by Allah. So when you translate and you believe in Qadr, it's good and it's evil, here Qadr doesn't mean Allah's decree, because Allah's decree cannot have any evil to us. Allah's decree is good only. What it means is that which has been decreed by Allah, the good and evil consequences of that decree. This is a very important point. So we say that you believe in Qadr, it's good and it's evil, don't translate it to believe in Allah's decree, the good and evil of His decree. Because Allah's decree is always good. وَالشَّرُّ لَيْسَ إِلَيْكَ as in Dua al-Qanus. That evil is not attributed to you. So Allah's actions are all good. However, what Allah has decreed, what Allah has created, the outcome of His decree, there can be a good or evil consequence of that to a person. Let me give you an example. Allah's decree that a person becomes ill is good. The outcome of that decree, what He has decreed, what He has created, that disease in that person, can either be good or evil. The outcome of it. It can be good if the person is patient upon that illness and it results for an expiation of his sin. And it can be evil if the person is impatient and then he starts having anger with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oh Allah, why did you create me like this? Oh Allah, why did you cause this person to die? So therefore, the decree of Allah is always good. But that which Allah has decreed, that which Allah has created, the outcome of His decree can either have a good consequence or an evil consequence to that person or to that thing that Allah has decreed. So Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah believe in what Allah has decreed, the good and evil consequences thereof. And their faith in Allah's decree consists of two points. Each point in turn encompasses two matters. The first point is that they believe that Allah knew what the creation would do by His knowledge, which He knew of what they would do before He even created them. So Allah knew whatever the creation would do, whether it was an act of obedience, whether it was an act of disobedience, Also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew how long their lives would be, how much sustenance, risk they would have, and so forth and so on. And Allah, the second point, second aspect of this first point, is that Allah then wrote these measures, what good deeds they did, what bad deeds they did, whether they lived long or short lives, how much sustenance they had. He wrote all of these things in the preserved tablet, Al-Lawh al-Mahfuz. Because we know the hadith of Abu Dawud, reported by Ubad in the Sonnet, that when the Prophet said, the first thing which Allah created, the first thing which Allah created was the pen. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the pen, Uktub, write. So the pen said, what should I write? What should I write? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to the pen, write whatever is going to happen until the day of judgment. Write whatever is going to happen until the day of judgment. And in the hadith of Sahih Muslim, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said that Allah wrote the measures of the creation before he created the heavens and the earth by 50,000 years. And his throne was above the water. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered the pen to write that we would gather in this masjid, in this city, on this afternoon, that we would sit in this manner, that we would wear these clothes, that I would say these words before he created the heavens and the earth by 50,000 years. Nothing which will occur until the day of judgment, except that it's written in that book. And how does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how did he write this? Because he knows everything, even before it happens. And this is the first aspect of faith, iman, and qadr. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has gathered between these two points in a verse in his book, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَمْ تَعْلَمْ أَنَّ اللَّهَ يَعْلَمْ مَا فِي السَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ إِنَّ ذَلِكَ فِي كِتَابٍ إِنَّ ذَلِكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ يَسِيرٌ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do you not know that Allah knows whatever is in the heavens and the earth, whatever is going to occur in heaven or in earth? And all of that is in a book. This is the Lawh al-Mahfuz, which the pen wrote. And that upon Allah is easy. This is the first aspect of belief in Qadr. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, مَا أَصَابَ مِن مُصِيبَةٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَا فِي أَنفُسِكُمْ إِلَّا فِي كِتَابٍ مِن قَبْلِ أَن نَبْرَأَهَا إِنَّ ذَلِكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ يَسِيرٌ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, no misfortune, nothing bad befalls on earth, occurs upon earth, or occurs among yourselves, except that it is written in a book before we brought it into being. What does it refer to over here? It means before we brought the earth into being, and before we brought you into being. And indeed, that is upon Allah easy. So this writing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala occurred before he created the heavens and the earth by 50,000 years. And then there is a second writing. Another writing occurs when every one of us was in his mother's womb. When a person is in his mother's womb, and after 120 days pass, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders the angel to blow the soul into the fetus, into the creation in the mother's womb. And Allah tells the angel to write four statements. Write what? Write his sustenance. How much money and how much food and how much wives and how much sustenance will he have? And likewise, to write his lifespan. How long will he live? And to write his deeds. And likewise, to write, will he be in the hereafter, sad, and will he be in the hellfire, or will he be happy in paradise? This information is taken from that book, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered the pen to write 50,000 years before he created the heavens and the earth. So this is the first part of belief in Qadr. And the sect, which is known as Al-Qadariya, those who deny Qadr, used to deny this aspect during the time of the Prophet's companion, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They used to claim that Allah does not know what is going to happen until it happens. They used to believe, as if you read the first hadith in Sahih Muslim, that Allah wouldn't know, this is their belief, that Allah does not know that we would have gathered in this masjid until we have gathered. And this belief is kufr. Whoever holds this belief is outside of the fold of Islam. That's the first half of Qadr, belief in Qadr. The second half of belief in Qadr is to believe that in Allah's all-embracing will, in the sense that Allah's will encompasses all things. Nothing escapes His will. And His all-embracing ability, nothing is impossible for Him. So it means to believe that whatever Allah wills is, and whatever Allah does not will is not. And that therefore there is not in the heavens a single action or state of rest, non-action, except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has willed that action to occur or that non-action not to occur. That there is nothing which occurs in His kingdom, in His sovereignty, in His domain, except by His desire, His will. And that He is subhanahu wa ta'ala capable upon everything, whether those things which exist or those things which do not exist. He's capable of bringing those things which do not exist into existence. So therefore, there is not, this is the fourth part, there is not a single creature in earth or in the heavens except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created it. There is no creator besides Allah and there is no world besides Him. So what does this mean? Remember we said last night that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills something, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala desires something, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants something, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees something, it's of two types. One, in the sense that He has created it, and He has permitted it. And the other, in the sense that He has ordered it, and He loves it. So in this sense, we see that Allah's will is all-embracing, all-encompassing, meaning the first sense, that He has permitted things to happen. Not that He necessarily loves everything which happens, and that He has permitted it to occur. And nothing occurs in His kingdom except what He permits. And He permits these things to happen for a great wisdom which lies with Him subhanahu wa ta'ala. And with this we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered His creatures to obey Him and to obey His messenger, and He has forbidden them from disobeying Him and disobeying His messenger. And that Allah loves those who obey Him and that those who are pious and do good. And He loves and He is pleased with those who believe and do righteous actions. Just like He hates, He does not love the disbelievers, and He is not pleased with those people who are sinful, who are immoral. And that Allah does not order or command people to do acts of sin or immorality. Just like He is not pleased, He is not happy when His servants are disbelievers and are disobedient to Him. And that He does not love corruption on the earth. So, only when you understand that when we say that Allah wills everything, and in the context that He permits and He creates everything, you can understand Qadr. When you think that it means when we say that Allah wills everything, that He loves everything, then you misunderstand Qadr. You misunderstand Qadr. So therefore, if somebody was to say to you, does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, did He decree that the Christians worship Isa? Yes, He has decreed that. Yes, He has willed that, in the sense that He has permitted that, in the sense that He allows that to occur. Because nothing can occur except if He wills it to occur. But He does not love that to occur. Indeed, He has sent His book and His messengers to call the people to leave that. But He permits it. Why does He permit it? For a wisdom which lies with Him subhanahu wa ta'ala. So one must distinguish between Allah allowing, permitting, creating something, and Allah loving, ordering, and being pleased with something. These are two different matters. We say that Allah wills something, you have to know what context do we mean it in. In the context of qadr, it means that he has permitted it, he has allowed it, he has created it. Why? For a wisdom which lies with him. So did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decree the existence of Iblis? Yes. But in what sense? In the sense that he has created Iblis. And then he permits Iblis to be sinful and to lead people off the path. Why? For wisdom, which lies with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Does Allah love what Iblis does? Does Allah love Iblis? No. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told Iblis that on the day of judgment he will put Iblis and all those who follow him into the hellfire. So these two matters must be very clear in our minds. And with this, Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah believe that the slaves of Allah, the creatures, really do their acts. The Sufis and those who believe that Allah has compelled us upon our acts say that we do not do our actions and we are just like a feather in the wind. You know, the feather, when the wind blows, it goes in this direction, that direction. It has no control of which direction it goes to. The Sufis believe that people are like that. So we believe that people are like that. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has compelled them upon their actions. They have no choice. They have no will. But we believe that every single person literally does his own action out of his own will. But we also believe that Allah has created his actions. That Allah is the author of his deeds. What does that mean? We say that Allah, from the belief of Ahlul Jama'ah, that Allah has created the deed of the slave. First of all, what is the proof of that? The hadith is very clear. إِنَّ اللَّهَ خَلَقَ كُلَّ صَانِعٍ وَصُنْعَتَهُ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created every maker and what he makes. Every doer and what he does. So, but what does this mean though? That Allah has created our deeds, that Allah is the author of our actions. It means, whenever you do a deed, whenever you do an action, two things come into play. A will, a desire to do that deed, and an ability to do that deed. And I'll give you an example. We recognize that one of the differences between us and the animals, for instance, we are the creation of Allah and the animals are the creation of Allah. One of the differences is that we have a choice of will to do actions and not to do actions. The animals, for instance, don't have that choice. They only follow their instincts. Likewise, the angels of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do not have a choice on their deeds. They only do what they are told to do. Mankind and the jinn, human beings and the jinn, have a choice over their deeds. Who is the one who gave them that choice? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who is the one who gave the ability for man to choose and jinns to choose their deeds? And at the same time created the angels without that volition, the animals without that type of volition. Who? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, who is the one that gives a person an ability to do something? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who gives you the ability to choose your actions and the ability to complete those actions? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So since Allah is the one who gave you the choice and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you the ability, then therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of your actions. Not, this doesn't mean that Allah has compelled you, forced you to do your action. No. But it means that all that, since Allah gave you the choice and the will, that Allah is the creator of the action. Because the creator of the creator of the cause is the creator of the effect of that cause. But yet we do our own actions out of our own choice. Out of our own choice. So therefore, it is the priest, the servant, the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is either the believer or the infidel, the mu'min or the kafir. And it is the slave of Allah, who is either the righteous believer or the immoral believer. And it is the slave of Allah, who is the one who stands and prays. And the slaves of Allah have an ability to choose their action. And they have a desire, a will, to choose their action. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created them, their attributes, their qualities, their personalities, how they look, how their character is. Some are patient, some are impatient, some are tall, some are short, some are kind, some are harsh, some are generous, some are stingy. And likewise, he is the creator of their deeds, their actions. How? Because he's given them a will, and he's given them an ability. This second level of qadr, second aspect of qadr, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills everything, and that he has created everything, among which are deeds, the sect which is known as al-qadariyah, those whom the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said that they are the majus, the magians of this ummah, they deny this aspect of qadr. The second aspect. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said concerning them, that verily the qadariyah, those who deny the second aspect of qadr, are the majus of this ummah. So if they are sick, do not visit them. And if they die, do not pray janazah upon them. And this shows us how Ahl al-Sunnah and Jama'ah deal with the people of Bid'ah. That the relations with the people of Bid'ah is not one like the relations with the other Muslims, the Muslims from the people of the Sunnah. This rule that Prophet ﷺ sets is not only for the Qadariyah, but it's a general rule concerning every person who is an innovator, every heretic. That his rights are dropped. In order, why? Because if the people are not saying salam upon him, if he's sick, the people are not visiting him. If he dies, the people do not say janazah upon him, perhaps he will leave that horrible statement, that heresy which he has innovated to religion of Allah. And of course, one can apply these rules only when one sees a benefit in that. But when the majority of the people around you are innovators, then in that case, you do not apply these rules, because the people are in need of you. So you must go to them to give them da'wah. But when the innovators are few, these rules come into play in order to show harshness to them, and perhaps that they and faith, iman, consists of both statements and actions, both words and deeds. The statement of the heart, which means the belief held by somebody in the heart, and the statement of the tongue, meaning his remembrance of Allah and his expression of the belief in his heart. And also the action of the heart, which means the fear, the hope, the love, and the reliance and trust in Allah. And also the action of one's limbs, like prayer, fasting, hajj, jihad, commanding good and forbidding evil, da'wah, and so forth and so on. And that with this they believe that faith increases due to good deeds and decreases due to evil deeds. These are acts of disobedience. So therefore, they do not charge as a kafir. They do not charge as a disbeliever, as an infidel, any person from this ummah due to a sin he does, even if it's from the kaba'ir, even if it's from the major sins, like the khawarij do. So when a person commits zina, may Allah protect us from that, or steals, or lies, or disobeys his parents, we do not call him a disbeliever, a kafir because of that, like the Khawarij do. If we see that faith increases with good deeds, and decreases with bad deeds. So his faith has now decreased, so he's not left Islam. Nor do we say, but rather we say, that the brotherhood of faith, the akhuwa, due to iman, is still confirm, even with sin. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran, وَإِن طَائِفَتَانِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ اِقْتَسَلُوا فَأَصْلِحُ بَيْنَهُمَا. That if two parties of the believers fight with one another, make peace between them. So here, even though they're fighting with one another, which is one of the major sins, to kill a Muslim, yet what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala call them? Believers. He said, if two parties of the believers fight with one another, then make peace between them. So Allah calls them believers, even though killing a Muslim is a major sin. Even though killing a Muslim is a major sin, but yet Allah still calls them believers. And also, we do not say, and the Sunnah Jama'ah does not say, that the fasiq, the one who has committed a major sin, that he is neither a believer nor a disbeliever. So we place him in a position between the two positions, like the Mu'tazila do. See, the Mu'tazila is another sect, a straight sect. The Khawarij said that a person who commits a major sin, like stealing, like lying, like cheating, like homosexual acts, they consider him a kafir outside of the fold of Islam. The Mu'tazila, and condemn him to the hellfire for all eternity. The Mu'tazila say no, we won't call him a kafir, but we won't call him a believer. We'll call him a fasik. We'll put him in a position between the two positions, but yet they still say that he's in the hellfire for all eternity. They still say that he's in the hellfire for all eternity. Rather, what we say, that the fasik is still part of the religion of Islam. He's still a Muslim, even though his faith is not complete, because we said that faith increases and decreases, so faith has degrees to it. And this is the meaning of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. لا يؤمن الزاني. The hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. لا يزني الزاني. حين يزني وهو مؤمن. That the person who commits zina is not a believer while he's committing zina. And the Prophet ﷺ said, وَلَا يَفْرُقْ السَّارِقْ حِينَ يَفْرُقْ وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنْ. That the thief is not a mu'min when he steals. And the Prophet ﷺ said, وَلَا يَشْرِبُ الْخَمَرَ حِينَ يَشْرَبُهَا وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنْ. Because the person who drinks wine is not a mu'min when he drinks wine. It doesn't mean here that he's not a mu'min, that he's outside of the religion of Islam, but means that he is not a mu'min in the fullest sense of the world, in the sense that his iman is complete. In the sense that his iman is complete. He doesn't deserve this honorific title of mu'min because he's committed a major sin. But it doesn't mean that he's outside of the fold of Islam. He is not like those who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا ذُكِّرُوا اللَّهِ وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَإِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُهُ زَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا. The person who commits zina, illicit sex, the person who steals, the person who drinks wine, is not like that those people who Allah has described and say, verily the believers are always. Those, when Allah is mentioned, their hearts quiver. And it is, verses are recited upon them, their faith increases. He doesn't deserve his honorific title. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said, لا يزني الزاني حين يزني وهو مؤمن. It doesn't mean that he's outside of Islam, but rather his faith has become weak. His faith has become weak. So therefore, أهل السنة والجماعة says concerning a person that he's ناقص الإيمان, that he has short of faith, or that he's a mu'min by his faith and a fasiq by his kabira. You can call the person who makes a major sin one of two things. Either you can say he's a mu'min by his faith and a fasiq by his major sin, an impious person by his major sin, a believer due to the faith he has in his heart, but yet an impious person due to his sin. Or you can say that he is a mu'min, a believer, but with naqsul iman. He has a short faith. His faith is not complete. Alaykum as-salamu alaykum. So therefore we do not apply this title that he is a believer just like that, like the Murji'ah say, that he's a believer. And they, some of them say that his faith is like the faith of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Jibreel. How could be the most impious of his ummah's faith like the faith of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Jibreel? And yet at the same time we do not call him a disbeliever. We do not call him a kafir. We do not say that he's going to the hellfire for all eternity. But we say that he's a mu'min with his faith, and a fat by his major sin, an impious person, an immoral person by his sin. Also from the fundamentals of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah is their position concerning the Prophet's companion, his Sahaba. And a Sahabi, one of the Prophet's companions, is whoever met the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, believing in him, and died upon this faith. So, Ahl al-Sunnah wa al-Jama'ah, therefore, preserve their tongue from speaking ill of the companion, just like they preserve their heart from thinking ill about the Prophet's companion. Rather, they are towards the Prophet's companion, like the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَالَّذِينَ جَاءُوا مِنْ بَعْدِهِمْ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا اغفر لنا ولإخواننا الذين سبقونا بالإيمان ولا تجعل في قلوبنا غلا للذين آمنوا ربنا إنك رؤوف رحيم. Those who came after them, meaning the companions, they say, O our Lord, forgive us and our brothers who have preceded us in faith, and place you not, O Allah, in our hearts, rancor towards the believers. O our Lord Allah, indeed you are full of pity and merciful towards us. And likewise, they do not say anything bad about the Prophet's companions or about think anything bad about them in their hearts out of obedience to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who said, do not insult my companions. La tusubbu ashabi. For verily, by he whom my soul is in his hand, meaning by Allah, if any of you were to spend in charity equal to the worth of the weight of the mountain of Uhud in gold, it would not equal a handful of charity given by one of them, or half a handful given by one of them. For those of you who have had the blessing of Allah to visit Mecca and then to visit Medina and pray in the Prophet ﷺ's mosque, and have seen the mountain of Uhud and how large it is. For as the Prophet said, Uhud is a mountain which loves us and which we love it. And sees that big mountain and thinks that if you were to spend the weight of that mountain in gold, not in food, not in silver, but in gold, in charity, it would not equal the weight of a half handful of charity, or a handful of charity, or a half a handful of charity of one of the Prophet's companions. Also, Ahl al-Sunnah wa al-Jama'ah accept what has been mentioned in the Quran and in the Sunnah and in the Ijma', the consensus of the Salaf, concerning the different merits and ranks of the companions. Therefore, they put forward and they prefer those who believed and fought ways jihad before the conquest of Mecca, which was reckoned by the treaty or the pact of Hudaybiyah, compared to those who sent and fought afterwards. And also, Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah say that the Muhajirun, those who came from Mecca to Medina, are better in general, as a whole, collectively, than the Ansar. Than the Ansar, because Allah has mentioned the Muhajirun before he mentions the Ansar in his book. And likewise, Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah believe what the Prophet ﷺ had said concerning those people who fought in Badr, and they were approximately 310. The Prophet ﷺ said concerning them, do whatever you want, for Allah has already forgiven your sins. And likewise, Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah believe what the Prophet ﷺ has said, that all those who gave him bay'ah, the oath of allegiance, under the tree during the pass of the Hudaybiyah, will not enter into the hellfire. That Allah is pleased with them, and they are with him, with Allah. And they were more than 1,400 in number. And likewise, Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah testified to those who Allah has testified that they will enter into paradise, like the 10. Abu Bakr, and Umar, and Uthman, and Ali, and Talha, and Zubayr, and Sa'd, and Sa'id, and Abu Ubaidah. They testify that these 10 will go to paradise. And likewise, also, anybody else the Prophet said from the companions will go to paradise, like Thabit ibn Qais and Shammas, and others from the companions, like Al-Hassan and Hussein and others. Likewise, Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah believe and accept that which has been frequently mentioned, is mutawatir, upon Ali ibn Abi Talib, who would say, and others, that the best of this ummah after its prophet is Abu Bakr, and then Umar. Ali ibn Talib, when he used to stand on the minbar in Kufa, when he was a khalifa, he used to say, the best of this ummah after its prophet is Abu Bakr, and then Umar. And likewise, they, Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, said the third best in this ummah after its prophet was Uthman, and fourth was Ali. Although some of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah had a difference of opinion concerning Uthman and Ali, who of the two were better? Some putting forward Ali to Uthman, and some putting forward to Uthman to Ali, and some staying silent, saying they cannot judge which is better of the two, Uthman or Ali. So the person who has one of these three opinions is not considered astray. But whoever says somebody's better than Abu Bakr or Umar, he's astray. He's astray. Although the correct opinion, and the opinion from which the majority of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah are upon, is that Uthman is better than Ali. Because of that bay'ah was given to Uthman by the companions of the Prophet ﷺ after Umar's death before Ali. Because they chose who was best amongst them, and that was Uthman, and other evidences which point to that. However, a person does go astray if he attacks the Khilafah, the successorship of any of them. Whoever attacks the Khilafah of Abu Bakr and says it was invalid, it was unjustly wrested from Ali, or that of Umar, or that of Uthman, or that of Ali for that matter, like the Khawarij say that he was an unjust ruler, then this person is astray. Imam Ahmed has said that he is more astray than the donkey of his people. Also, Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, from their principles, is that they love the family of the Prophet ﷺ's household. And they preserve in them the testament, the words the Prophet ﷺ mentioned on the day of Ghadir Khum, where the Prophet ﷺ said, I remind you concerning the rights, or concerning the family of my household. I remind you concerning the family of my household, meaning take care of them, treat them well. They are my family, and therefore they have a right upon you in that sense. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ said to his uncle, Al-Abbas, when Al-Abbas complained to the Prophet ﷺ that some people among Quraysh ascended the Banu Hashim. Quraysh is a tribe, and they have some sections of the tribe, among which is the Banu Hashim, from which the Prophet ﷺ was from, and also his uncle, were obviously from this subsection called Banu Hashim, and among whom was Al-Abbas. So some other sections of Quraysh said some bad things about the Banu Hashim. So Al-Abbas went to the Prophet ﷺ and complained about that. And the Prophet ﷺ told Al-Abbas, he said, by him whom my soul is in his hand, they do not believe, meaning their faith is not complete, until they love you for the sake of Allah and due to my kinship towards you. And indeed, the Prophet ﷺ has said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose of mankind the children, the descendants of the Prophet Ismail in the Arab. And from those, he chose, from the descendants of the Prophet Ismail, he chose the tribe of Kinana. And from the tribe of Kinana, he chose the clan of Quraysh. And from Quraysh, he chose the sons of Hashim, the Banu Hashim. And he chose me among the children or the sons of Hashim. Likewise, Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah support and love the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And they say that they are the mothers of the believers, ummahatul mu'mineen. And they believe that the Prophet's wives will be his wives in paradise. And they support, in particular among the Prophet's wives, Khadija, who was the mother of most of the Prophet's children. And likewise they have, and the first person to have faith in the Prophet ﷺ was Khadija. And this shows us the role, the important role Muslim women have. The first person to believe in the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and the first person to back him in his affair of prophethood was a lady, Khadija. And this shows the important role our sisters have to play in da'wah and supporting their husband and supporting their son and their father and their ummah in da'wah and in jihad and so forth and so on. And she had, Khadija had a very high position with the Prophet ﷺ. And likewise, Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah in particular, had support and affection towards As-Siddiqa, the daughter of As-Siddiq, Aisha, radiallahu anha. Concerning whom, the Prophet ﷺ has said, verily Aisha, her merit over all women is like the merit of sarid over all food. And sarid is a type of food which the Arabs eat. And likewise, Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah just avow themselves from the way of al-Rawafid, the Shia, those who hate and insult the Prophet's companion. And they also just avow themselves from the way of al-Nawasib, or the Khawarij, those who harm the Prophet's family by either word or deed. As far as the differences which befell the companions after the Prophet ﷺ's death, what occurred between them from war and fitna and so forth, Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, they are silent concerning these matters. They don't involve themselves into this. And they say that what has been related concerning their differences of the companions after the Prophet ﷺ's death, some of these reports are lies. And some of these reports, additions have been made to it. The story is true, but the people have added things to it. And some of these stories, people have removed some facts from it. And some of these stories have been altered. They're no longer as they were originally happened. But of these reports, there are some which are true. And the companions are excused in these matters. They are not held blameworthy. For either they were making ijtihad, they were exercising their opinion, either they were correct in their ijtihad, in their exercise their opinion, they get two rewards, or they were incorrect and get one reward. And with this, they do not believe that every single person of the companion is infallible from committing greater and lesser sins. Rather, it is possible that the companions commit sins. However, when a sin does occur by one of the companions, these companions have so many good deeds and merits which necessitate the forgiveness of their sins, if a sin really truly emanates from them, and it's not a matter of ijtihad, an exercise of their opinion. Indeed, the companions will be forgiven for evil actions which will not be forgiven for other people from this ummah. And that is because they possess so many good deeds which erase so many evil actions which other people do not possess the number of good deeds. Indeed, it has been confirmed by the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the companions are the best of mankind. And that if anyone of his ummah was to give as the mountain of Uhud, the weight of the mountain of Uhud in charity, in gold, it would not equal a handful or a half handful of charity of one of them. So if we were to imagine one of the companions to make a sin, we would imagine that he would have either repented from that sin, or he would have had so many good actions which would wipe out that sin, or his sin would be forgiven initially from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala due to him. And they will say, لا أدري سمعت الناس يقول شيئا فقلته. I heard the people say something, so I used to say it. And likewise, a disbeliever who doesn't have time to investigate what is Islam. Imagine a person who lives across the street and he sees people coming in for 25 years, wearing garments and so forth and so on, and coming in praying and so on, and doesn't have time to investigate what is their fun. This type of person who just takes it, they taught him when he was in Sunday school as a child that Islam was a false religion and the Prophet Muhammad was an imposter. So he has no time to investigate for that. He heard the people say something and he didn't investigate to know the truth, and he said the same thing. This person also will be tormented in the grave. So what will happen is that the angels will strike this person with a rod of iron when he cannot answer. And that person will shout, scream after being hit by this rod of iron. So much so that everything hears him scream except for mankind. Everything hears when these disbelievers and the hypocrites are put in their graves and they fail the test, they shout after they're being hit, and everything of the creation hears that except for mankind. Were mankind to hear him scream, man would fall dead. So imagine what kind of punishment and what kind of terror it is. You know, sometimes, for instance, you're walking on the road, and all of a sudden you hear a boom from two cars hitting. Sometimes you become startled, right? If you don't fall down dead, you don't fall down dead. So how about if a person was to shout such a way that it would cause you to fall down dead? What kind of torment, what kind of agony, what kind of punishment must that person be facing? And then after this trial, a person either finds either pleasure in his grave or torment, punishment, until the day when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have the day of resurrection, the great resurrection. On that day, every single soul will return back to its body, which it occupied before. And the resurrection, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has informed us about in his book, the scripture, the Quran, and also upon the tongue of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and to which all the Muslims have unanimously agreed upon its occurrence, will be established. Mankind will then be raised from their grave. The dead will be quickened. They will come back to life. And they will stand up barefooted, naked and uncircumcised, to the Lord of the world. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will draw the sun near to them. The sun will come close to them. And people will sweat. Prophet said some people will sweat up to their ankles, and others up to their knees, and others up to their belly button, and some to their breast, and some their sweat will reach their mouth, covering their mouth. And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will establish the balances, he will erect the balances, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will weigh the deeds of his worshippers. Those whose scales become heavy because of good deeds, they are the successful. And those whose scales are light, they are those who have lost their souls, and they will dwell in the hellfire forever. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, فَمَنْ ثَقُلَتْ مَوَازِينَهُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ وَمَنْ خَفَّتْ مَوَازِينَهُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ خَسِرُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ فِي جَهَنَّمَ خَالِدُونَ فِي جَهَنَّمَ خَالِدُونَ. And also on that day, everybody's record will be spread. The records will be spread and distributed to the people. And these records, these are those where the people's actions are written. Some people will take their record by their right hand, and others will take their record by their left hand or from behind their back. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَكُلُّ إِنسَانٍ أَلْزَمْنَاهُ طَائِرَهُ فِي عُنُقِهِ وَنَخْرُجْ لَهُ يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ كِتَابًا يَلْقَاهُ مَنْشُورًا اِقْرَأْ كِتَابَكَ كَفَ بِنَفْسِكَ الْيَوْمَ عَلَيْكَ حَسِيبًا. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and every man may have fastened his faith to his neck. And some of the scholars have explained this verse, meaning that when you're in your grave, your scroll of records is actually tied to your neck. This is an explanation of some of the setup. And we will bring forth for him on the day of resurrection a book which he will find spread open. Your book will be unlocked and be spread open in front of you. It will be said to every single person, read your book. Your soul today suffices as a reckoner against yourself. In other words, when you look at your actions, you yourself will see, do you deserve to go to paradise or do you go to hell? You will then recount what you did, how you spent your time, how you spent your wealth. Did you spend your time worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or did you spend your time chasing girls, listening to music, dancing? Did you spend your time studying the Book of Allah? Or did you spend your time backbiting, listening to nonsense and to worthless speech? Did you spend your wealth giving charity to the poor and taking care of your family? Or did you spend your wealth gambling, participating in lotteries, and so forth and so on? Every person will be a judge against his own soul. And Allah will then reckon his creation. Allah will judge the creation. Allah will seclude himself with the mu'min, the faithful believer. And the faithful believer will then confess his sin. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, did you not do such a thing? And the faithful believer will say, yes, you confess his sin. I did such. Because nobody can say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no. And as this has been described in the Quran and Sunnah. As far as the kuffar, the Jews, the Christians, they will not be reckoned in the same manner as a person who has good and bad deeds. Because they have no good deeds. So therefore their deeds will not be weighed in the balance. وَلَئِنْ أَشْرَكْتَ لَيَحْبُطَنَّ عَمُلُكَ وَلَتُكُونَنَّ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ If you commit shirk, your deeds will become invalid, worthless, and you will be among the losers. So therefore, the person who commits shirk, he will have no deeds to weigh on the Day of Judgment. However, their actions will be counted, and their actions will be enumerated. And they will be stopped and required to give an account for what they did. And they will be made to confess to their deeds. And they will there, and they will also be recompensated justly for what they did. They'll be punished according to their deeds. The kuffar are not all one degree. Some kuffar will be punished less than other kuffar. But all the kuffar will be in the hellfire for all eternity. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will set the bridge, or as-sirat, which is between heaven and hell, between paradise and the fire. It's over the fire. And people will pass over this bridge, this sirat, some as quickly as the blinking of the eye, depending on how many good deeds you have. This is how quick you'll pass. And the bridge, as I mentioned yesterday, is sharper than a sword's edge, thinner than a hair, strand of hair. So some people will pass over it as quick as the blinking of an eye. And some of them will pass over it like the flash of lightning. And some of them will pass over it like the wind. And some of them will pass over it like a racehorse. And some of them will pass over like the riders of a camel. And some of them will run. And some people will walk. And some people will even crawl because their good deeds are very few. And some people will be snatched and thrown into hell. They'll be taken off the bridge and thrown into hell because their bad deeds outweigh their good deeds. Now these are all the believers. For upon the bridge there are hooks, snatching the people because of their deeds. And whoever passes, whoever can cross this bridge, will enter into paradise. Whoever can cross the bridge will enter into paradise. So, if you are upon a sirat al-mustaqim in this world, if you're upon the correct belief in this world, if you are worshipping Allah as Allah wants you to in this world, if you are following the Prophet's command in this world, if you have good behavior and good deeds in this world, in other words, if you're upon the sirat al-mustaqim in this world, you will pass that bridge successfully in the hereafter. But if your aqidah is poor, your belief is incorrect or suspect, you will not pass over that bridge. If your belief is correct, but your deeds are incorrect, they are filled with bid'ah, they are filled with following one's desires and whims, then also you will not pass over. And if your morals are bad, if your character is bad, you will also not be able to pass over that bridge. But whoever passes that bridge will enter into paradise. But before they enter into paradise, the people will be stopped before the gates of paradise. And there, people will be avenged, some from others. And when they are refined and purified from all sin, they will only then be permitted to enter into paradise. And the reason why is, you know that if you backbite somebody, if you take somebody's right, take somebody's money, if you backbite somebody, if you cause harm to any Muslim, you have now to pay back that right to him. You have to pay back that right to him. And on the Day of Judgment, as the Prophet ﷺ said, there are no dinar or dirham to return back the right you have taken from him illegally. There's no money to give. All that there is good deeds. So either you have to give some of your good deeds to that person, or you have to take some of his bad deeds. So since people might have caused injustice to the Muslims to one another, before they're allowed to enter paradise, Allah will stop them after they cross the bridge. And everybody's right will be returned to the other person. So when they enter the paradise, there will be no rancor or ill feeling against one another. There will be no rancor and ill feeling against one another. So my brothers, I advise myself and yourself that you be very careful with your relationship with your fellow Muslims. And make sure that no Muslim has a right upon you which will remain on the day of judgment when there's no money or no way to return that right, the only thing you'll have to give is good deeds or take somebody's evil deeds. May Allah protect us from that. Now, the first person to enter paradise, and for the first person to whom the door of paradise will be opened, is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is from his many of his qualities which distinguish him from the rest of mankind. Many of the blessings Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will knock on paradise's door, and it will be asked of him, "Who are you?" And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "I am Muhammad," and it will then be opened for him. And likewise, the first ummah to enter into paradise will be his ummah. Even though we are the last ummah, the Jews were before us, the Christians were before us. And what I mean by the Jews and the Christians here, I mean those Jews and Christians who were upon Tawheed, worshipping Allah alone, and following their prophets. Not the disbelievers amongst them, but those who were following Moses and Jesus. Even though, alayhim as-salam, even though they were before us, and their ummah ended before us, still, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as a blessing to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and to his ummah, we will be the first ummah to enter paradise before the Jews and the Christians. They have to wait until this ummah enters into paradise. And also we should know that on the Day of Judgment, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has three intercessions. As far as the first intercession, he will intercede for the people while they are standing, waiting for the judgment to be meted out by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this intercession will come to him after it has been asked of all of the prophets, Adam, Nuh, Noah, Ibrahim, Abraham, Moses, Musa, and Isa ibn Maryam, Jesus, the son of Mary, to intercede. All of whom will refuse. What is this talking about? This is known as Shifa'at al-Uzma, the great Shifa'at. And this is the Maqam al-Mahmud, the praise station which the Prophet ﷺ has been given. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the people, when they are standing, the Day of Judgment is 50,000 years. And the people will be under such fright and under such turmoil and under such fear that they want the judgment to start. They want the judgment to be meted out. They can't wait any longer. So the people will come to Adam, as the hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari and elsewhere says. They'll say, "Oh Adam, you are our forefather. All of us mankind came from Adam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates you by his very hand and entered you into paradise. Will you not ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to start the resurrection? To start the judgment? To start the judgment?" Adam will refuse. He said, "Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade me to enter, to eat from a tree, to approach a tree, and I took from that tree. My soul, my soul." So here Adam, the prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our forefather, fears for his soul. And he says, "Nafsi, nafsi." He will not ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to start the intercession. So then he will say, "Then go to Nuh. For he is the first messenger sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." So the people will go to Nuh. And they'll say, "Oh Nuh, you are the first messenger sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to mankind. Will you not intercede with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to start the resurrection?" And Nuh will also excuse himself and say, "My soul, my soul." Go to Ibrahim. And they will go to Ibrahim. And Ibrahim will also excuse himself and say, "My soul, my soul." And Ibrahim will tell him to go to Musa. And Musa also will be worried. He said, "I killed a person. And I am afraid for my soul. Nafsi, nafsi." And therefore he'll tell them to go to Isa ibn Maryam. And then Isa ibn Maryam will tell them to go to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will say, "Ana laha, ana laha." This is for me. This is the praise station which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him. So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will go and prostrate underneath the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he will praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with different types of praises, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that he cannot say them now. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will inspire him to say different types of praises. And he will stay prostrate underneath the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the people will be waiting until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "O Muhammad, raise your head, ask and you'll be given, intercede and your intercession will be accepted." And this is al-maqam al-mahmud. And this is what we are told to ask for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam every single time we hear the adhan. For the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, whoever, when he hears the adhan, he repeats what the mu'adhan says. And then says what? Allahumma رب هذه الدعوة السامة والصلاة القائمة آتي محمد الوسيلة والفضيلة وابعثه مقاما محمودا الذي وعدت له. Oh Allah, give Muhammad الوسيلة and raise him to the maqam al-mahmud, this praise station which only belongs to one person in mankind. The Prophet said that whoever says this dua after hearing the adhan, the Prophet will be allowed to intercede for him. Of course, by the condition that he does not die on tawheed. Because we know that the person who doesn't die upon tawheed, the Prophet cannot intercede on his behalf. Nor can the angels, nor can any of his relatives. No one. But that the person who dies upon shirk will be sent to the hellfire for all eternity. And with this, we have maybe a few more minutes before. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and this intercession only belongs to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has a second intercession. And he will intercede for those people who are destined to enter paradise, and they're going to go to paradise, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow them to enter into paradise. Because the people, before they are allowed to enter into paradise, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam must intercede with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to permit them to enter into paradise. Before that, they will not be allowed to enter into paradise. And this also is only for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has a third type of intercession. And that is, he will intercede for those people who deserve to go to the hellfire, that they do not enter it. And also for those who have entered the hellfire, that they can come out of it. And also for those who have entered paradise, that they may assume a position in paradise greater than their deeds. And this intercession is general. Not only for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but for all the prophets. And for the angels. And for the martyrs. And for the righteous. Who are they interceding for? For those believers, those people who have iman, have tawheed. Not people who have shirk in their heart. Not people who have nifaq. People who have kufr, that when they want, that instead of them entering the hellfire, that they do not enter the hellfire. That Allah forgives them and lets them go to paradise directly. And that if they've entered into the hellfire, that they come out. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ explaining how those people who have entered the hellfire will come out, he says, فَيُحَدُّنِي حَدًّا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will tell me that I can intercede for these specific individuals. We shouldn't imagine that the Prophet ﷺ can do what he wants. As we read the verse yesterday, Ayat al-Kursi, that Allah only allows intercession by His permission, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only allows to intercede for those who He is pleased with. And these are only the people of tawheed, people of iman, not the people of shirk and kufr and nifaq. So then the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will go and take those people out of the hellfire, and so forth and so on. So much so that whoever even has a mustard seed of iman in his heart, he will be taken out of the hellfire eventually. And the only people who will be left in the hellfire are those who the Quran has condemned to be in the hellfire for all eternity. Who are they? They are those who make shirk. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. That Allah does not forgive the sin of committing shirk with him. What is shirk? Shirk is, for instance, to go and wear an amulet, a good luck charm, a thing that will protect you. Shirk is to practice sorcery, sihr, and magic. Shirk is to believe in astrologers, and palm readers, and fortune tellers, and tea leaf readers. Shirk is to go and ask a dead man in his grave to pray for you, or to intercede on your behalf, or to petition Allah, or to slaughter in his name, or to give a vow to his grave, or to prostrate, or to in front of his grave. Shirk is also to say that Allah Sharia, it's up to us whether we want to rule by it or not. that the laws that men devise are better or equal to Allah's laws. That Allah's laws do not fit the 20th century. Or that Allah's laws are barbaric. Or are the cause of the Muslims to be backwards. This is all shirk. These are all examples of shirk. And likewise, kufr. To believe that there is a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. To deny anything which is firmly established in the religion. And there's no doubt that it's part of the religion. Like the five prayers. Like zakah. Like fasting Ramadan. Like making Hajj to Mecca once in one's life. Like faith in the angels. Like the existence of the jinn. Like faith in the prophets and the books and the last day and the Qadr. These are all, to deny any of these matters is kufr. To say that it's permissible for people to commit fornication, may Allah protect us from that. Or to drink wine. Or to steal. Or to commit sodomy. This is all lawful. This is all kufr and shirk. So any of these aspects of shirk, if a person dies upon this, he will be in the hellfire for all eternity. As far as the person who was once, let's say, a Christian or a Jew, or a grave worshipper, or a secularist, and then he repents to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and is upon tawheed and iman, then inshallah ta'ala, his sin will be removed. That sin of shirk will be removed from his tawbah, from his repentance. Now, after the Prophet has interceded to take out those people of the hellfire, the people who Allah says that he should take out the hellfire, and after the other prophets have interceded, and the angels, and the martyrs, and the righteous, there will still be left some believers in the hellfire. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, will say that the prophets have interceded, the angels have interceded, the righteous have interceded, and the only one that's left is of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he will take them out of the hellfire and take them to paradise. However, though, the hellfire will be filled with inhabitants. As we read the hadith yesterday, hellfire will keep on saying, Harmin Nazid, are there more? And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts upon it is his foot. And hell will contract and say, hut, hut, sufficient, sufficient, enough, enough. But as far as paradise, there will be more room for more people to enter than those people who have entered into paradise. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will create on the day of judgment some people and place them in paradise immediately. Because there's an excess room in paradise. The hellfire will be filled. But as far as paradise, there's some excess room. After all the believers have entered and all their wives that they have in there, Hurul Ain, and all their servants that they have in there, there's still excess room. So Allah will create a creation and place them in paradise. Right away. Now, everything which I've discussed in this segment, the Shaykh al-Islam says everything which we have discussed concerning belief in the last day and the hereafter, whether concerning the hisab, the reckoning, or the reward, or the punishment, or paradise, or the hellfire, and all the particulars of that, have been mentioned in the books which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the scriptures which he has sent down, and the vestiges of knowledge handed down from the previous prophets. However, in the knowledge which we have gotten from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning in the Quran, the Sunnah, we have concerning this topic what satisfies and what cures and suffices us. And whoever seeks this knowledge will find it. Here Ibn Taymiyyah is also laying down a principle for us in all aspects of religion. That in that which we have inherited from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Quran and Sunnah, suffices us. We don't need to know about, we're not in need of what we have, which were the other prophets previously told. Yes, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, حَدِّثُ عَنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلُ وَلَا حَرَجُ. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, relate what the children of Israel said, and there's no harm in that. So if we find some of the stories of the previous prophets and so forth, there is no harm for us to relate that. But there are conditions that it cannot go against with something which is firm in the Quran and Sunnah. You know, this is one of the conditions. Obviously, if it goes against it, we know that it's a false. It's a false and falsehood if we have the truth to those books or to those prophets. But yet, even though we have been permitted to relate what Bani Israel, what the previous prophets left the people with, and the Prophet said, what a harash, there's no harm in that. Still, we are not in need of that. Because what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with, and what we have inherited from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is what cures and what satisfies. It is sufficient. And Ibn Taymiyyah says, whoever seeks it will find it. Whoever seeks it will find it. The knowledge which we have inherited from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What does he mean by inherited from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? You all know, inshallah ta'ala, the hadith, which is the book of knowledge from Sahih al-Bukhari and elsewhere, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the prophets do not leave as inheritance dinar and dirham. They don't leave money to be inherited by their ummah, by their people. But they rather they leave knowledge. After the prophets die, they don't leave money for the people to take. But they leave knowledge. So whoever inherits this knowledge, whoever gets this knowledge, فَقَدْ أَخَذَ حَزْبًا وَاحِرًا. Whoever takes this knowledge, he's taken a very good portion. He has taken a good portion. Because this is what the success is in. Our success is taking, inheriting from the knowledge of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has left for us. This is where success is in. Not from the ideas of men. Not from the superstitions of people. Not from the theories of other people. No, but from what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam left us with. From what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has left us with. And people here are different categories. Some people strive their whole life to get this knowledge. Never leaving any stone unturned. Never giving up any path leading them to this knowledge. And some people don't have that great concern for this knowledge. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, مَنْ سَلَكَ طَرِيقًا يَلْتَمِسْ بِهِ عِلْمًا سَحَلَ اللَّهُ لَهُ طَرِيقًا إِلَى الْجَنَّةِ. But whoever seeks a path in which to gain knowledge from, Allah will make easy for him a path to paradise. So I encourage my brothers and sisters to take knowledge very seriously and to give their utmost to gain that knowledge. But know that the only knowledge which is worth anything is that which is inherited from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And not everybody who sits in front of you and claims to be a scholar is a scholar. Only he who is teaching you from the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the sunnah of his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam should be listened to. As far as the rest, know that all they are saying is their own idea. And that is not worth anything. With this, we bring this section to a conclusion. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت واستغفرك وأتوب إليك. If somebody has some questions, inshallah, I think we have a few minutes, about 10, 13 minutes of questions, inshallah, I'll answer. Yes, brother.
Right.
So the first question the brother asked me was that how does one repent from backbiting? And we mentioned last night that Toba has three conditions for any sin. First is that the person must give up that sin. So if he's repenting from backbiting, he must give up backbiting. He cannot repent for a sin and still be participating in that sin. Okay? That's the first condition. The second condition is that you must feel remorse, sadness in your heart for what you did in the past. The third condition is you must never return. Have certain resolute will not to return to that sin. Now when the sin deals with the right of another creation, like backbiting, you formed another person, another part of the creation, not like a sin between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, a fourth condition is required. And that is you must repair or you must give back that right that you've taken from that person. So in the case of backbiting, you must go to that person and ask him to forgive you. However, the scholars have mentioned a very important point, and I want you to pay attention to this, my brothers and sisters. They have said that if you backbite a person and you fear that that person, if you were to go to them and say, oh brother or sister, I backbited you, forgive me. And that person will not take that in good vein, will not take it in the sense that you have come repenting, but rather will get more angry and your relationship will get worse and so forth and so on. It might cause the fighting and other things. Then in this case, you don't have to go to him and ask for his forgiveness. What you should do, though, they say, instead, is to seek forgiveness. His forgiveness with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive this person for his sins. To ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless this person. To ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to assist this person, to guide this person, to make this person successful, and so forth and so on. Just like you spoke bad about him, you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless him, to forgive him, and also you speak good about him among the people. Speak good about him among the people. As for the second question, he said, I heard you mention that people will have in paradise women, the men. Will the women have men in paradise? I mean, will there be a total regime for the women? And the answer to this is no. Men who enter into paradise will have more than one woman. They will have women from this world, people who live in this earth, and Allah will create for them women in paradise. Create for them women in paradise. Women who have not been touched by neither men nor jinn. They're virgin, and they're beautiful, and they love their husbands. As far as women, those women who will be entered into paradise, they will be married to a righteous man who is entered into paradise. But Allah will not create for women in paradise men for them, like Allah creates women for men. And, man, we have some... Okay. A question. Is this a question from a sister or from a brother? Okay, then I'll answer. It says that you said that the aqidah of Ahlul Sunnah al-Jama'ah is one. And at the same time, you mentioned yesterday that there's a different interpretation of the hadith concerning Allah creating Adam in his likeness. Who does his refer to here? Does it refer to Allah or does it refer to the person who struck? Please elucidate. This is a very good question. Ahlul Sunnah al-Jama'ah are in agreement concerning the usul, the fundamentals of aqidah. But concerning some of the secondary matters of aqidah, there is a difference of opinion. And when we find a difference of opinion in Ahlul Sunnah al-Jama'ah concerning a secondary matter of aqidah, we have to either take one of these opinions, or hold no opinion if we don't know where the truth lies, but we cannot invent a new opinion. We cannot invent a new opinion. I'll give you an example. Ahlul Sunnah al-Jama'ah have a difference of opinion concerning which was created first by Allah. The pen or the throat? The pen or the throat? One hadith says the first thing which Allah created is the pen. So some scholars say this hadith is clear. The first thing which Allah created is the pen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, another hadith says in Sahih Muslim that when Allah wrote the measures of the creation, when he wrote the hadith, he was upon his throne, and his throne was upon the water. So they say that it shows that the throne was there before the pen. There's a difference of opinion here. Both of them hold on to a hadith. So we cannot say that one opinion, whoever holds one of the two opinions, is now outside of Ahlul Sunnah al-Jama'ah. Both opinions exist in Ahlul Sunnah al-Jama'ah. However, we cannot introduce a third opinion and say the first thing which Allah created was man, for instance. Because we know the hadith of the Prophet is very clear. When the last thing Allah created, on the last day of creation of Jum'ah, was man. So therefore, we cannot, when Ahlul Sunnah al-Jama'ah divide in a matter of aqidah, we cannot add a new opinion, but we must either take one of the opinions, if we know where the truth lies, or if we don't know where the truth lies, we don't take any opinion. Allahu a'lam. This one. Is the weighing of the scales before or after crossing the Sirat? This is one of the issues in which crossing the bridge. This is one of the issues in which the scholars of Ahlul Sunnah al-Jama'ah have disagreed. Which comes first? Do people first approach the pond of the Prophet ﷺ and howl? Or do people approach first the deeds are weighed, or first the scriptures, are, the actions of record are passed about, or first are people to cross the Sirat? However, though the majority hold that the first concerning these two is that people leave our ways before they cross the Sirat. That's the majority of the opinion. Now, there is something which I forgot to mention in the Akid, which is very important, which is one of the things on the Day of Judgment. I need to mention it now, the last day, and then we'll ask some of these questions, inshallah, during the next section. It was a mistake, by my part. One of the things which will happen on the Day of Judgment is that people will come to the pot, the house of the Prophet ﷺ, the pot. And the Prophet ﷺ has said that this house, this basin, this pond, is the distance of 1 month, its width, and its length is the distance of 1 month. And around it are cups, which are equal to the number of the stars in the sky. And that its water, the color of its water, is whiter than milk, sweeter than honey, and better smelling than musk. And here the Prophet ﷺ will meet his ummah. And whoever drinks from this hell will never thirst again. But some people, when approaching the hell, the angels will take them away from the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ will cry out, Ummati, Ummati. He's from my ummah, he's from my ummah. And then the angels will reply, you do not know what he innovated, what he added after you. So the Prophet will say, Sushfan, Sushfan. Keep him far away, keep him far away. And this shows us the danger of innovating in the religion of Islam. The danger of adding to Islam that which is not from it. And in some explanation, it says that their innovation in the sense that they apostated out of Islam. They left the religion of Islam. You know, they were Muslims and they became then apostates. Either of two explanations is correct. And it shows us the danger of apostasy, which is of course kufr and causes the person to be condemned to the hellfire for all eternity. Or it also shows us the danger of innovation, adding something to the religion of Islam. And we should know very quickly that the things which nullify Muslims' Islam are, some of the scholars have enumerated more than 400 matters. And the most frequent occurring matters, and therefore the most dangerous, are about 10 or 11 things. And I'll quickly mention them. The first is shirk. The first is shirk in the worship of Allah. The second is to place between you and Allah intermediaries, asking these intermediaries to petition Allah on your behalf, trusting and relying on these intermediaries. The third is to have doubt concerning any of the disbelievers, like the Jews and the Christians. Are they disbelievers or not? The fourth is to consider any guidance, any sharia, any way to be better than that of the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The fifth is to make fun of any aspect of the religion of Islam, its reward or its punishment. The sixth is to commit sorcery, to practice sorcery magic, or to ask somebody to practice sorcery and then be pleased with that action. The seventh is to turn away from the religion of Islam by not learning it nor acting upon it. Like those people who say they're Muslim, but yet they don't pray their whole lives. They don't fast their whole lives. They don't memorize a whole surah their whole lives. To turn away from the religion of Islam by not learning it or acting upon it. The next one is to say that some people don't have to follow the sharia of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Whether they are Jews and Christians, they can follow their sharia, or like the Sufis who claim that they reach a certain level of spiritual enlightenment, they no longer have to obey the sharia. Or that politics have no part of sharia, or some matter like that. And also, part of the things to throw a person outside of Islam is to deny the sunnah, to say the sunnah has no validity in Islam. Or to say that there is a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or to believe the claim of somebody who's claimed prophet after Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or to deny the last day. Or to assist the mushrikun, the disbelievers against the believers. These 10 or 11, 12, 13 matters that I quickly mentioned are some of the most frequent occurring matters of apostasy in our time. And therefore, a person should know these matters and know what they mean, because he needs to protect himself and his soul and his family from falling into these matters. And with that, inshallah, we conclude this section. Give some brothers the time, sisters time to relax for a few minutes. أقول حول هذا الشخص وعلي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. How do you explain that? There are different explanations. One says he named Ahabi in the sense that they were with him. So not just Ahabi, the second is something. That's one explanation. The other explanation that this means Ummati. That we are the Ahabi come from. In the sense that we belong to him. Whether they're from his generation or from other generations. That's not the problem. And you can ask Sheikh Muhammad Ismail concerning this, inshallah. But I need to stand up and then I'll
answer. As-salamu alaykum. Can I just make one announcement? Can anybody who eats...